So it's Romans chapter 2, verses 12 to 29. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God.
What are you really like? When the door is closed and you're on your own, what is the real you? What's the real me? What am I like at core? I think we would all agree that we live in a time when we are saturated by the image. The external presented image is very important, and that has escalated over the past 15 years with the advent and growth of social media. And we're all encouraged to have online personalities. Social media allows us to use filters and all sorts of things to make ourselves look even better than we are in reality. And we're encouraged to curate our lives on social media with cheery photos of great nights out with wonderful days away and fabulous overnight stays and holidays and the message, look at how great our life is. But what about the reality behind the image? Does anyone really know about that? How many of you who work from home have joined a work Zoom call with a nice shirt or blouse on the top half and your jammy bottoms on the bottom half? The image is right, the reality, not so much. That's the thing with we humans. There's often a mismatch between the image and the reality. And God sees it. These Sunday mornings at Harper, we've just begun really working through the book of Romans. And we just take a section at a time, work through it and see what God has to say from his word. And Paul is writing to this church in Rome. It's a church that Paul didn't plant. And at this point, when he's writing, he'd never visited it. And in chapter 1, he gave his initial greeting and he said right up front to the people that it's all about the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says that he is set apart for the gospel. He's eager to preach the gospel, chapter 1, verse 15. And he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, chapter 1, verse 16. He says that in the gospel, is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. The gospel is God's righteous way of righteousing sinners and justifying them. From chapter 1, verse 19 on, Paul begins to show that outside of the gospel, all that remains is the wrath of God. It's as though he begins to prosecute different groups of humans and show them that they are without excuse for their ungodliness and unrighteousness. He shows the people that they suppress the truth, that they exchange the one true God for idols, that they swap the truth for lies, and because of that, God gives them up to their desires. And given that the church in Rome was made up of both Gentile background believers and Jewish background believers, as Paul prosecutes, he deals with each different group. In chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, that hugely controversial passage, he definitely has the Gentile world in mind as he shows them that they are without excuse and under the wrath of God. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, which Peter brought to us last week, there is a bit of debate about which group Paul has in mind here, but he's certainly interested in speaking clearly to those who are hypocritically moral. Do you think you can judge others but carry on the same sins yourself? Your hard and impenitent heart is storing up for you wrath on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Chapter 2, verse 5. If there's some dubiety about which group Paul is addressing in the first 11 verses of chapter 2, there's no dubiety at all about who he's addressing from verse 12 on. He's very clearly addressing the self-confident Jewish person, or by application, the self-confident religious type who boasts in their knowledge of God but do not obey God. The religious types who put all their trust in the image without too much concern for the reality. They are religious people who are living with a mismatch between image and reality. And here, Paul is demonstrating the universality of human sin amongst those who have the religious image. And throughout his message, it's the image is irrelevant. It's the reality that counts. Now notice, firstly, Paul's contention that your religious code cannot save you. Your religious code cannot save you, verses 12 to 24. We have here a detailed consideration of the law. In those verses, the law is mentioned 16 times. Paul has just said in verse 11 that God shows no partiality. All are equally under the wrath of God outside of the gospel. And as we move into verse 12, he compares those without the law with those under the law. And he concludes that both are under God's wrath outside of the gospel. And in Paul's argument, it's almost as though he's anticipating the sorts of objections that those outside of the gospel might make. It's as though he's anticipating that the Jews may have said to him, yes, Paul, all that you've said is so far is fair enough, but what you're forgetting about is that we are the Jews. We are God's chosen people. We have the law of Moses. Surely that counts for something before God. And I think he's also anticipating that the Gentiles may have said to him, that's fine for the Jews who had a law against which to judge themselves, but what about us? We were never given the law. We just had to go on with it and make it up as we went along. Surely it's unfair to judge us for breaking a law we were never given. And so it's as though Paul is providing answers to both of these theoretical questions. Have a look at verses 12 and 13, where he tells the Jewish person, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Paul's point is that just being a Jew isn't going to save you. To those who have been given the law, the Jewish people, if they keep the law perfectly, then they will be saved. But of course, they haven't. And they can't keep the law perfectly. And therefore, they are righteously under God's judgment. They have not been perfect doers of the law. Even though they are Jews, they still need the gospel because they cannot keep the law perfectly, and they have no hope of keeping the law perfectly, and they have no hope outside of the gospel. Your religious code can't save you. To the Gentiles, and that's all the rest of us, who are not born of Jewish background. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Paul tells them that there is a law which is written on the hearts of every single man or woman, regardless of ethnic origin, regardless of Jew or Gentile. And when we obey that law, our conscience bears witness to it. And when we reject that law, equally our conscience condemns us. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, says this: "Everyone has heard people say things like this. How would you like it if someone did the same thing to you? Give me a bit of your orange, I gave you a bit of mine." The man who says this, says Lewis, is appealing to some standard of behaviour which he expects the other to know about. There is an inbuilt right or wrong within humans, and though we suppress it, it can never be eradicated. And yet none of us are perfect doers of this natural internal law. Paul's point, then, is so Gentile, so pagan, supposing you live in the deepest, darkest part of the earth and have never even heard the word law, still within you, within your heart, is a testimony to right or wrong, and your own conscience condemns you. So Paul's point is, whoever we are, wherever we're from, God deals with us equally and shows no favouritism. Whoever you are, if you can live a perfect life, utterly perfect in word and deed and thought, then you can receive eternal life. But of course, you can't live a perfect life. You haven't lived a perfect life. You've failed. We have failed, and God's judgment is upon us. In verse 17, it's almost as though Paul anticipates some pushback from his Jewish friends because they are confident in their position as the people of God. After all, God has blessed them in so many different ways. And Paul lists all these blessings from verse 17 onwards. I think if you look at that wee section, there are at least 9 different blessings that the Jewish people have, 9 distinct blessings and privileges that they enjoyed. And these are certainly legitimate privileges because God has given them. Verse 17, they possess the name Jew, a distinct people. Verse 17, they rely on the law. They're proud that they have the law of Moses. They boast about their relationship with God, again, verse 17. And I think this is a legitimate boasting, for indeed the nation of Israel did have a relationship with God, unlike any other nation on the face of the earth. Verse 18, they know God's will. God has given them a knowledge of his will. Again, verse 18, they approve of what is excellent because they're instructed by the law. They are a guide for the blind, verse 19. They are a light for those who are in the dark, verse 19 again. They are instructors of the foolish. They are teachers of children, verse 20. The Jewish people were indeed a blessed people, for they had knowledge of God in special revelation. But then Paul highlights effectively the contrast between the claim, the image, and the reality. Look at verse 21. "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? Well, you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonouring God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Paul is pointing to the mismatch between the image on the one hand and the reality on the other. It might be that he was appealing to the Lord Jesus Christ's teaching that God examines the heart and the motivations as well as the actions, and that covetousness and lustfulness are tantamount to stealing and adultery. Or it might have been that these things were happening on one level or another among the Jewish people. One of the commentators suggests that the robbing of temples comment might well have been about Jewish people dealing in the precious metals that came out of the pagan temples. They should have stayed away from them, given they were given over to idolatry, but they wanted to make a quick profit, and so they overlooked the idolatry issue so that they could trade in these precious metals. Either way, Paul's point is that you teach against certain things, but you do them yourself. There's a mismatch between your image and your reality, and in that context, your religious code can't save you. Despite the religious image that you portray, despite the fact that you have a religious code of life, the law of Moses, still the reality is one of sin against that very religious code. And I know that you know that there are many people today who have put their trust in religious codes. They may say to themselves, I go to church, I even read the Bible now and again, I say my prayers at night, I'll be all right when the time comes. I'll be all right despite the sin in my life. I'll be all right despite the secret thoughts of my mind. I'll be all right as long as I keep going along and keep trying. Friends, having the very law of Moses wasn't enough to bring salvation to the Jewish man or woman. So clothing ourselves in a cloak of religiosity won't be enough for us either. And yet many of our churches consist of what has become known as nominal Christians. Those who come along to church, those who get the right image without ever having experienced a change of heart. With such folks, you won't hear them speaking of having a relationship with Jesus. You won't hear them speaking about being born again or coming to faith or being saved, because sadly, such people's hope is not in Jesus. It's in the religious code. It's in the religious observance. And if all you have is your religious observance, your religious code, then you are outside of the gospel. And outside of the gospel, all that remains is the wrath of God. And there are many religious types across the world. I know, for example, that some of you here in this place today are Hindu or are Muslim, and you're following your religious code with the same vigour and commitment that these ancient Jews followed their religious code. But no matter how much you follow it, you cannot escape the truth that you are a sinner. And your religious code can't deal with your sin, and you are outside of the gospel. And outside of the gospel, all that remains is the wrath of God. Creating the image of religiosity doesn't change the sin that lurks beneath. Your religious code cannot save you. And you know, a terrible thing happens whenever we are guilty of wearing religion like an image. Either because we have never come to Christ, never found the real thing, or because we have come to Christ, but we fail to allow him to change us. A terrible thing happens. Paul tells us about it in verse 24. God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That right upstanding church member caught in an adulterous relationship. That pillar of the church with a tongue that would cut you in two. Whether they're actually saved or not, God's name is blasphemed among the non-believer because of them. Have you ever heard someone say, if that's what a Christian is like, I don't want anything to do with it? If that's what church is like, you can keep it. A reliance on the image of religiousness will certainly bring dishonour to God's name. And it could consign you to the wrath of God also. Your religious code cannot save you. Now notice, secondly, from verse 25 on, your religious rites cannot save you. Verse 25 on, Paul starts to discuss the mark of circumcision and its relationship to the law. So have a look at the verse 25. It says, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. Next to the law, Circumcision was the next most important distinguishing mark of Jewishness. And so it's right then that Paul should also discuss in his continuing attempt to erode Jewish self-confidence in their inherited religious advantages that he deal with circumcision also. Paul doesn't deny that there is value in the religious rite of circumcision. But he says it only has value if you observe the whole law. It only has value if it's accompanied by reality. And of course, the ongoing implication throughout the chapter is that none other than the Lord Jesus Christ has ever been able to keep the law completely. His point is that circumcision is not a magical ceremony or a magical charm that makes you fireproof all of your life and gives you a guaranteed place in heaven. It was actually common amongst the Jews to view circumcision in just that way. There was a rabbinic epigram which says, "Circumcised men do not descend into Gehenna, into hell." But Paul brings a bold reversal into play. He says, if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised at all. And if those who are uncircumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? So circumcision minus obedience equals uncircumcision, and uncircumcision plus obedience equals circumcision. This statement from Paul would have been profoundly shocking to those who were from a Jewish background, because it turned upside down their existing viewpoints. Their faith had been in the religious rite. They bore the mark. Surely they were safe. But if we know our Old Testament history, then we will know that this wasn't the case with the man to whom the rite of circumcision was first given. For Abraham, who was told by God to circumcise every male, was saved not by circumcision, but by faith. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And today there are still people who have put their trust in their religious rites. Take baptism. There are many people who have been baptized who hold their baptism a bit like a lucky charm. It's almost as though they've seen baptism as the end rather than the beginning. I've been baptized, that's fine, I can do what I like now. I'm all right, I've experienced the religious rite, I'm okay. But to do that is a fatal mistake. The sacrifice of the Mass, the last rites, all treated like lucky charms that confer some saving fairy dust on the recipient and yet are ultimately worthless. You're still culpable for your wrongdoing, for your law-breaking. Your religious rites cannot save you. Outside of the gospel, all that remains is the wrath of God. And your religious code can't save you, and your religious rites can't save you. But notice, finally, in verses 28 and 29, your changed heart by the power of the Spirit does save you. In these bleak chapters, because really, most of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and a substantial bit of chapter 3, they're very bleak. And in these bleak chapters that expose for all to see the sinful corruption of all humanity, comes just a little glimmer of light in verses 28 and 29. Have a look at them in your Bibles. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. There is light here, because although Paul continues to expose the hypocrisy and pointlessness of relying on the external things like religious codes and religious rites, he does tell us that there is hope. And that hope is in circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. Paul draws a number of contrasts here between the true and false Jew. The essence of being a true Jew, and that may indeed those who are ethnically Gentile, that includes those who are ethnically Gentile like us, The essence of being a true Jew is not something outward and visible, but inward and invisible. It's not the image, it's the reality. For true circumcision is in the heart. It's internal to us, not the flesh. It's affected by the Spirit of God, not by the law. And it wins approval from God rather than human beings. Paul points out here that the true Jew is the one who is moved by God inwardly. Not someone who has all the outward show, but no inward reality. And it's through the gospel that a person becomes the real deal. The application is clear. The essence of being a true Christian is not something outward and visible, but something inward and invisible. For true circumcision, true baptism is in the heart, not the flesh. In writing to the Colossians, Paul said this: "For in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." The essence of being a true Christian is not something outward and visible, but inward and invisible. For true circumcision, true baptism is in the heart, not the flesh. It's affected by the Spirit, not the law. It wins the approval of God, not of humans. People are comfortable with what is outward, visible, material and superficial, the image. But what matters to God is a deep, inward, secret work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. When God changes our heart by the power of the Spirit, when God comes into our lives to live, that's what makes us a Christian. That's what brings about reality. Paul has been trying to show in this section that simply being religious, being committed to a religious code or to some religious rite, is not enough, because such people are also touched and marred by human sin. Following your religion is not enough. It will win you nothing. There is a mismatch between image and reality. And I suppose we have all got to ask ourselves the question of whether we are trusting in religious codes and religious rites, or whether we've had our hearts changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to ask ourselves that question, because it is of a critical importance, even eternal importance. You see, it's not that important if we're sitting on the work Zoom meeting with shirt, tie and pyjama bottoms. Some mild embarrassment is the worst that can happen. But if we meet God trusting in religious codes and religious rites, but still with a hard, rebellious heart, that's disastrous. If we meet God trusting in the image but hiding the reality the reality of who we are, that will have eternal consequences, because outside of the gospel, all that remains is the wrath of God. Praise God that the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. For as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father, search our hearts this morning. Show us our inconsistencies. Show us if we are trusting in religious codes and religious rites without ever having experienced the internal change that the Holy Spirit of God brings when a person repents and turns in faith to Christ Jesus. For those of us who are Christians, Lord, show us where we are acting in accord with the image rather than reality. And cause us to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, come by the power of your Spirit and do a work in each of our souls. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.